you know how it is. You form friendships in life and you move on, and you know, you make new friends. It's not very common to retain a friendship over literally so many, many decades. And
Steve and Barbara Marburger are individuals that my wife and I have been very, very close to. As a matter of fact, when we did live in Washington Heights, I would go over to Steve's home very often, and I was actually very close to his parents, in whose memory the lecture is being held this evening. These were individuals of, what can I tell you, very unusual integrity and compassion. And we hope and we pray that the words of Torah that we will hear tonight will serve to elevate their very, very precious neshamos, the departed souls in the world of eternity. Our sages relate that just as in life, you know, we sometimes we need to get a little bit of assistance in terms of being able to see clearly. We even have an optometrist with us tonight. Sometimes we have to get glasses, you know, otherwise we don't see things so clearly. So our sages advise us that the Jewish people are in possession of a audiovisual aid that makes a great deal of difference in terms of being able to see things clearly. In the words of the Medrash, our Chachamim, our sages, are considered to be the eyes, the Einayim of the Jewish people. We live in a world which can very often be confusing. It can be sometimes very difficult to ascertain just what's happening, and I suppose quite impossible to figure out where we're heading next. And having the insight and the guidance of our Torah sages gives us a very wonderful opportunity to put things in their proper perspective. We are most fortunate tonight to have as our guest speaker an individual who, in my years of JEP, we've had the privilege of hosting lectures on a monthly basis, and over the years, we have presented over 200 lecturers to audiences in Westchester, and we've had the opportunity to hear Rabbi David Ordman in the past, and I can tell you that we have a pretty high standard in terms of choosing our lecturers. I consider Rabbi Ordman to be in a class by himself. His clarity and his sincerity and his insight really provide a very unique combination. And it is for this reason that Rabbi Ordman travels the globe, literally. He's here now on a one-week whirlwind tour. He's due to depart for Israel, where he lives, tomorrow. So we got him in the nick of time. I did get a call because Arachim, which is the outreach organization in Israel, where Rabbi Ordman is a senior lecturer, they know that I'm a big Rabbi Ordman fan. So they knew to call me up several weeks ago to tell me he'll be in town. And as soon as they did that, I would say within about 10 minutes, I booked him. So without further ado, it is my very distinct pleasure and our collective honor to ask Rabbi Ordman to come and address us and put into perspective the world in turmoil in which we find ourselves today.
Thank you. Rabbi Zaitchik, thank you very much, and the Yemen family for hosting this evening and being here. It really is a pleasure. And I must tell you the truth, I've been very, very much looking forward to this talk I'm giving this evening. because I'm going home tomorrow. just a little bit about myself. I live in Israel for now, this year will be 40 years since 1969. I originally come from the UK. I'm sorry, my accent is part of my DNA. I'm very proud to work for this outreach program, lecturing for them for nearly 20 years, the Arachim program, the weekend seminars, which has been an eye-opener to 150,000 Israelis. It's given them a new Jewish identity and meaning and everything to their lives. And we're here tonight for me to say a few words. A world in turmoil. I'd like to start off by talking about an event which has horrified us all together. The event in Mumbai. I feel as an opening to give this talk, it says something about us as the Jewish people. 1912, there was a famous trial in Russia. It's called the Bayliss trial. A Jew, Menachem Mendel Bayliss, was accused of using the blood of a Christian child in baking matzahs, the famous old story, of the blood libels. And he was on trial. It was a trial by jury, and the chances that he would be found not guilty were almost negligent. But what I understand from history books, that in this country you already had, even in 1912, somewhat of a Jewish lobby. And Jews in this country asked the administration to threaten Russia that if, it was prior to the communist regime, the Bolsheviks, the Tsar, that if Bayliss is not given a fair trial, you'll break up diplomatic relations with Russia. Anyway, they allowed an attorney to come from America to defend Bayliss. The gentleman's name was Oscar Grusenberg. Although he was a very assimilated Jew and knew very little about Judaism, he decided he's taking on the case. Looking at the brief, the accusation, he found that more than what Bayliss was being accused of, the crime that he had, which obviously didn't commit, but he was being accused of committing, he noticed that they mentioned certain statements, rabbinic statements, about the relationship between the Jewish world and the non-Jewish world. And there were certain statements over there which sounded like that as much as Gentiles are anti-Semitic, Jews are anti-Gentilic, if there is such a word. Okay? And he didn't know how to answer this in court. So he went to see the chief rabbi of Moscow, who was Rabbi Abraham Mazeh, and he asked him, can you help me to explain these things in court? She said, tell me one of them. So the one which concerns us is these words. Listen to this. It's a rabbinic statement. Atem kruim Adam, you are called man. Ve'ein akum, and the Gentile is not called. Ve'ein akum nikraim Adam, and the Gentile is not called man. Now, isn't that a beautiful statement? Talk about racism. And he said, what am I going to say about this in court? So he said, I want you to tell them this. There are many Hebrew words which refer to men and women. Meaning, there's another word for a man. How do you say a man in Hebrew? Ish. A woman is Isha. Any other words? There's a word Gever. Gever. Ashrei ha-Gever. Happy is the man, a gever. And a woman is called a gvira. There's another word which is not commonly used. It's the word enosh. Ashrei enosh ya'aseh zot, it says in Tehillim. Ashrei enosh, happy is man who will perform this. And there's another word, adam, which also means translated man. But he said, tell them in court, the word man in Hebrew, adam, is a unique word. Why? All the other words have plurals. Ish, the plural of ish, anashim. Isha, nashim. Gever, gvarim. Gvira, gvirot. Enosh, sometimes it's called anashim or enushim in the Tanakh, in the Bible. What is the plural of the word Adam? There is no plural. He said, tell them, it doesn't say that a Gentile isn't a mensch, it says Adam. Tell them the word, the Jewish people are one unit, you cannot split them up. As different as we are from one another, you cannot split them up. You hit a Jew in Argentina, it hurts a Jew in New York. I thought about this last week. How many Americans cried for Americans who might have been killed among the 175 murdered people in the Taj Mahal? How many French, how many Germans, how many Australians, if there were? I'm not saying. The whole of the Jewish people, you could see, were shocked. Tears coming out of the eyes of people who never heard of these people. I never knew the Holzbergs. I never knew Rabbi Teitelbaum. But it hit home. We felt we were one. What happened there, we felt it. It happened to us. And I think that's something which is a point to us too. By the way, just to tell the end of the story, Rabbi Mazes said this in court. Oscar Grusenberg, the attorney, said this in court, and miracle of miracles, Bayliss was found not guilty. But that's a side point. I'm just come to say over here, there's something tremendous among our people, as diverse as we are, as different as we are. But when the Jew, his back is against the wall, there are no differences. We are all one nation. Adam, you cannot split them up. I think it's a piece of good news, even after all that horrifying bad news. But it says something about us as a nation. Yes, we live in a world of turmoil right now. Things are tough. And we have to look for, as a Jew, as a believing Jew, I have to look for what's going on, try and explain what's going on the basis of what we know from our Jewish philosophy and teachings. I would like to just start off with a few basic concepts of Judaism. Number one, the Jew gave to the world what historians have said, this was a Jewish contribution. Read Paul Johnson's History of the Jews from Cambridge University. The Jew gave to the world monotheism. There's a creator to this world. A creator, monotheism. And when we gave to the world monotheism, we told the world something, not just a package deal of polytheism into monotheism. In other words, people who believed in many gods, suddenly comes along Abraham and teaches the world that there is one creator. All these powers are in one. It's not just something which is, as I call it, a package deal. All the powers are in one power. But it's more than that. I think it's in the words of Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch. He makes a statement which is phenomenal. He says, to describe Judaism as a religion is a gross misrepresentation of what Judaism is. In religions, other religions, the ideas are the thoughts of man about God. In Judaism, it's the thoughts of God about man. In other religions, they are interested to know what's going on in heaven. In Judaism, we want to know what's going on earth. Judaism is a religion for here. Not for there. It's God's thoughts about man. What do we mean by that? And this is what monotheism gave to the world. If I would have given you an example just to clarify this point. If I would be living today, going back 1,500 years, let's say to Mexico, which was then the Aztecs were a polytheistic religion. I ask this question. What would have happened if there was a massive earthquake in Mexico City and 100,000 people were killed? What would the priests, the high priest of the Aztecs, tell the people? Why did it happen? What would his answer be?
The gods are angry.
The wrath of the gods is upon us. That's the way they say it. Now, if I was there and I asked the high priest a simple question, what's he angry about? What did we do wrong? What would his answer be? He doesn't know. You know why? Because he doesn't talk to the gods and the gods don't talk to him. The one thing we do have to do, and that is to appease the gods. That's what we have to do. The Aztecs had a very, very strange custom. You know what that was? They had to bring a sacrifice. Now, everybody thought they were buying a child sacrifice. The Aztecs didn't. You know what they did? They used to go to war, not to conquer other countries, but to bring back prisoners of war. They were the ones that they were sacrificing for their, to their gods. Okay. In other words, the gods don't talk to him. He doesn't talk to the gods. Avraham Avinu, Abraham, gave monotheism to the world. This was a philosophical earthquake on planet Earth. God talks to us. And this is what we see represented by that one time event in the history of humanity, divine revelation at Sinai. He speaks to us. He tells us how to live our lives here. God's thoughts about man on earth. How we are to live our lives. This is a basic concept, maybe the ABC of our beliefs as Jews. God talks to man. He tells us how to live our lives. He gives us an instruction book. How to work this machine called me. This is our way of life. He gives us direction, gives us goal. Without God in this world, there is no direction, there is no goal. If we are the results of natural selection, then I have to ask a person, any person, what is the meaning of our lives? This is the question of questions. Life becomes meaningless. The most important question every person has to ask himself is, what am I living for? What's the meaning of my life? You know who asked that question? Albert Camus, French philosopher in his book Myth of Sisyphus. Albert Camus was a Muslim turned atheist. I mean, Allah miles he had. As a French philosopher, as an atheist, he writes in his book, The Myth of Sisyphus, chapter 1, sentence 1. He has a very optimistic view on life. A very optimistic view on life. And the sentence says this. The only philosophical question man has to ask himself is why he doesn't commit suicide. Everything is absurd. Everything's absurd. Where are we going to? Where are we coming from? What's it all for? And he says, the most, page 19, the most pressing question man has to ask himself is the meaning of his life. Another person asked that question, the first sentence of that book, Myth of Sisyphus, Why People Don't Commit Suicide. Only the difference between the two people was Albert Camus was making that statement sitting down most probably in his apartment in Paris, smoking a Havana cigar and a Diet Pepsi in his other hand, philosophizing on what life is all about. But another gentleman asked that very same question. He asked it in a totally different place. His name was Dr. Viktor Frankl. Dr. Viktor Frankl, famous world psychotherapist, asked that very same question in Auschwitz. Now, I heard, I was the pleasure and the honor to hear a lecture from Dr. Viktor Frankl in 1989 at Monash University in Melbourne, Australia. I was there for a period of time doing Shabbatoni. And he gave his lecture. And in that lecture he said, spending 5 years in Auschwitz, I learned something. And in his Austrian English he says, my teacher, Sigmund Freud, was wrong. Man does not search for pleasure. Man searches for pleasure, you commit suicide in Auschwitz. And he asked the question, why was it hundreds of thousands of people are going through, excuse my French, hell with a capital H on planet Earth, yet you could count on one hand, virtually, on one hand, the number of people who reached a point of hopelessness in their lives and actually committed suicide. And then he said he came to this conclusion. Adler was wrong. Man does not seek power. Man does not have inferiority complexes. He says man searches for meaning. Where there is meaning, there is hope. And where there is hope, you do not commit suicide. And that's his famous work. He wrote this famous work, Man's Search for Meaning. Yes, meaning. Now, I know some of you in this room have heard me before, and maybe, I don't know if you've heard. I like to give an analogy to two philosophies in life. A Jewish philosophy in life and a meaningless philosophy in life. I hope everyone in this room has visited where I live in Israel at least once in your lifetime, because I call it an Israeli analogy. Imagine the path of life. Life is a journey, and the path of life is a journey from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Freeway number one, Kvish Mispar Echad, takes you all the way up to Jerusalem. That is the path of life. It's interesting, I was once last time in South Africa, I noticed a billboard which was advertising Nissan cars. And you know what their logo was? Life is a journey. Enjoy the ride. Life is a journey. From Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And you have this old jalopy, 1953 model, with the exhaust is shaking, the windows are shaking, steam is coming out of the radiator, oil is dripping from the engine. He's holding on to the steering wheel for dear life, that a side wind shouldn't blow him off the road. The shock absorbers have gone. Every time he hits a stone, boom, he gets from the roof of the car. Moishele, the driver, smiling from ear to ear. In the opposite direction, we have a Cadillac 2008 model. Not driving towards Tel Aviv. What a car. Every American luxury in that car. Telescopic steering wheel, number one. Depends how big this is. In, out. Quadraphonic loudspeakers. Not stereo. Stereo's from the Middle Ages. Now it's quadro. It's got to be quadraphonic. Quadraphonic, like we hear Madonna from all four corners of the car. And, sorry, Esther. Yep,
That's right.
And not only that, you know, the good old days, do you call this quality of life, where if you want to move your seat backwards or forwards, you actually had to bend down, which means lumbar 3, 4, and 5 are being stretched, put your arm under the car, under the seat. There's an iron bar, you lift it up and actually push the seat backwards or forwards. Now, you call that quality of life. Today you press a button, bzz, bzz, forwards, backwards, upwards, downwards, everything. Yankele is sitting in that car, smiling from ear to ear. On who is the question, what are you smiling about? the driver of this old jalopy, this wreck of a car, or on the our wonderful Cadillac. The Cadillac's not travelling towards Tel Aviv in the opposite direction. Well, I think it's the old jalopy. What a journey. What a journey. And I'm sitting in that car interviewing him, and I notice the guy smiling from ear to ear. As he starts climbing up, Jerusalem's on the top of a mountain, climbs up, 115 degrees Fahrenheit outside, 85% humidity, and you can imagine if on the flat steam's coming out of the radiator what it's like climbing up. And you see over there the engine begins to heat up, 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 the clock's almost on red, and you reach a place called the Kastel. And you reach the top, then you go all the way down to a place called Motza. So the engine cools down, but then you've got the final twisted climb again up to Jerusalem. And the engine goes up, 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 up. And I'm holding on for dear life. He's smiling from ear to ear. And as he does a final turn, and you see over there the words, Bruchim Habaim LiYerushalayim, welcome to Jerusalem. Final turn to the traffic light. Yahoo! I've arrived! I'm sitting over there. I've been hit by the roof of the car. I've got a golf ball coming out of my head already. And he's smiling, and I say, Moshe, I don't understand you. What's going on? He says, look, I have a goal. My goal is Jerusalem. I have a goal. To me, the journey is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Being it is a means to an end, if it's not so comfortable, it's not the end of the world. It's only a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. I say, okay, Moshe, now that you've arrived, I can understand you're smiling. But 50 kilometers from Jerusalem, you already, excuse my kilometers, you were smiling already. How did you know you wouldn't blow up halfway? Why was I smiling? Why was he smiling 50 kilometers from Jerusalem, not knowing whether he'll get to his target, to his goal? Ladies and gentlemen, one thing made him happy. The only thing it could be, the road signs. Jerusalem 50 kilometers, boom, boom, boom. Jerusalem 30 kilometers, boom, boom, boom. Jerusalem 17 kilometers. I'm traveling in the right direction. Oy vai voy to a person traveling to Jerusalem. Suddenly sees a road sign which says Eilat, 4 kilometers. He's in big trouble. Ladies and gentlemen, Judaism teaches us what our ethics of the Father say. Ha'olam hazeh dome leprosto. This world is a corridor. Ha'olam habo. The world to come is a truckling, is a major hall, is a main hall. Hatken as mchava prosdor. Prepare yourself in the prosdor, in the corridor. Kadesha tikanes le truckling, in order that you should go into the hall. This is the Jewish idea, very, very basic. Hashem has given us 613 road signs. How to live our lives. And with these 613 road signs, I don't know if I'm going to reach my goal. But you know why I'm smiling in this world? Because I know I'm going in the right direction, at least. That's one philosophy in life, that's ours. And now, ladies and gentlemen, let's go to the next philosophy. I'm now sitting in a Cadillac where Yankele is now driving. I'm sitting in Yankele's car. An hour goes by, 2 hours go by, I haven't seen a single road sign. I say to Yankele, I've sat in this car for 2 hours, where are we going? He says, I don't know. Excuse me? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? You're holding a steering wheel, you're going from A to B. I don't know. One second, you don't know where you're going, and you're smiling, what are you smiling about? She says, does it matter? The journey's comfortable? Quadraphonic loudspeakers, whiskey cabinet, all the luxuries. Who cares where you're going to? Ladies and gentlemen, would you say a driver like that needs a psychiatrist? No? Going nowhere?
Needs a map.
But What?
He's
a map. It's a map, that's it.
The car has navigation, he's fine.
That's a map.
Doesn't matter, but it's navigating to where? He doesn't know. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what Viktor Frankl, in his lecture, not using this analogy, says the Western world is living in. Now, I want you to understand, Viktor Frankl, although he was Jewish, was a very assimilated Jew, and therefore he's not talking, it's not a religious Jew talking about an outside world, subjectively. He is talking about the world he lives in. And he said these words: our Western culture lives, a major is going through a massive neurotic syndrome. And you know what it's called? Meaninglessness. No direction, no goal. He says it produces three results: aggression, addiction, and depression. What's aggression? He explains. Aggression is when you feel meaninglessness, you're frustrated. When you feel frustrated, you get angry. You have a perfect equation for aggression. Frustration plus anger equals aggression. Aggression doesn't mean hitting somebody. Verbal aggression, vulgarity, four-lettered words, excuse my friends, you know what I mean. That's a form of aggression, verbal aggression. Most people don't resort to that. How many more resort to addiction? Alcohol, drugs. Why? He explains. Escape. Escapism. Escaping from the realities of life. What life is really about. Most people don't resort to that. I remember once speaking in Los Angeles, I met a very, very wonderful psychotherapist, and I told him that I have a theory. Maybe I'm right. Maybe I'm wrong. I asked him. I said, if you ask yourself the question today, what are the most major blockbuster hits coming out of Hollywood today? Harry Potter, Pirates of the Caribbean, Shrek. Shrek was written by an Orthodox Jew, by the way. That's why he's called Shrek. Shrek in Yiddish is a monster, Shrek. Yeah? That's what he called it. It's a Yiddish word, Shrek. Yeah. Anyway, Lord of the Rings, Narnia, Star Wars. What's the common denominator? Fantasy. Escape from reality. He says this is it. And then in his Austrian English, Dr. Frankl, I still got the tape at home of that lecture. And in it he says, most people don't resort to that. But everybody ends up in number three, depression. And he says in his Austrian English, we live in a very depressed world. Mm-hmm. Would you say so? Mm-hmm. Yes, no, what do you say? He said, you know one of the things, how we escape from depression? Shopping. That's it. Buy something new. Makes you smile. It's fun. It's great. I know Rabbi Zaitchik knows this. He's heard me before. But I travel a lot. And when I travel American or Delta, when I get into my seat, I love taking out this magazine called Sky Mall. To see the most stupid gadgets on planet Earth that people can produce. I'd like to recommend to every one of you in this room, next time you fly American or Delta, for $65 you can buy Harry Potter's glasses. Don't forget to buy it. This is all an escape from meaninglessness. Something. So what do we escape to? The journey becomes a goal in itself. Get the Cadillac out of life. Get everything. Make it. Be somebody. Without that, you're not living. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, I don't buy that. Jewish people have gone through a very traumatic history. If Judaism was based on meaninglessness, believe me, 1,000 years ago, we would have gone into the garbage bin of history. But we didn't. The Jew always knew to stand up, start again. This world is only a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. Somebody's running this world. And that's what we're here for. So, what is this world for us? As a Jew, as a believing Jew, that God created this world. He created this world. Now, if I believe in God, a creator of the world, and creating a phenomenally complex world, universe, what conclusion do I have to come to? There's a creator. Something complex he created. There must be a purpose. There must be a purpose. You don't create something which is purposeless. There are some people who say that if you want to know the purpose, some philosophers who say, look within yourself and you will find your purpose in life. Sorry, ladies and gentlemen, I don't buy that answer. It's like going up to IBM, who have just produced a $50 million computer, and you ask the IBM, tell me, what's it for? He'll say, it's a $15 million computer. You're asking me? Ask the computer. He's got all the answers. The computer can do things. One thing the computer can never know, why did IBM create me? Only the manufacturer can give you that answer. If I want to know I'm part of this world, I have to ask myself, what is the reason? What is the meaning of my life? I have to come back, the purpose, come back to the Creator. That is what Hashem gave us at Sinai. At Sinai, he said, this is your purpose in life. I've given you an instruction book. This is the way you run your life. Therefore, our lives are spiritual lives. It's a life of becoming spiritual. Because in that very book, Hashem said to Moses, wrote into the Torah, I want you to become a holy nation. A holy nation. Not a decent nation. Not an ethical nation. Certainly it includes ethics and morality. But to be a holy nation. Holiness means there's something spiritual within you, the neshama. That's what you have to lift up. And what's this world for? What's all around this? Oh yes. You live in a physical world. But everything that is given to you in this world are no longer goals in life. But they are instruments that you have to use those instruments for a holy reason. Meaning, this world is an instrument of holiness. Your car, your money, your house, your wife, your children, your arms, your legs, your eyes. These are all instruments to be used in this godly direction of being holy. No, thank you. No, it's okay. I won't drink while I'm driving. I don't drink when I'm driving. I'm being very particular about that. It's an instrument of spiritual elevation. And that is why, if you have a look through the whole of the Jewish way of life, our rabbis instituted wake-up calls in everything that we do to remember what you're doing is an act of holiness. Food. We eat. You want to drink a Diet Coke? You take the can, your mouth is dry. You go psh, like this, and that's the way they advertise it on TV, that's it. Okay? Glug, 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 glug. No, that's a physical act. How do I make this physical act a spiritual act? I want a drink. Hold. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Shehakol Niyeh Bidvaro. Thank you, Hashem, for creating this Diet Coke so that it can feed my body. The body is fed with a Diet Coke. The blessing feeds the soul. And there is a harmony between both. But it tells me that what I'm doing over here, if I make a blessing over what I'm drinking, then I have lekadesh, I have sanctified the means that I have to elevate it to something holy. Everything in life. Going to extremes. The whole concept of family purity, and I think you all know what I'm talking about, you know what I mean, separation between husband and wife at different times of the month, is not there. It's not there to twist our arms. It's an exercise in making the most base act into an act of holiness. Make it holy. Everything. My clothing that I wear. I can make these clothing holy. How? First of all, God told me, and it's irrelevant why, for this talk, there's something called kosher clothing. Why? You can give a talk for 1.5 hours on the issue. Kosher clothing means, A, clothing should not contain wool and linen together. It's a Torah law, one of the 613 laws. B, modesty. Modest dress and makes your clothing holy. You've now used that object for what? For something holy. Everything. When I put on my tefillin in the morning, I'm not measuring my blood pressure. I'm making my arms, number one, holy. I'm using my arm for a holy act. In this, we produce a holy nation. Goy Kadosh, a holy nation. And it is this holiness where we have to be to the world a light to the nations. A light to the nations to tell the nations that the world is not here as a goal in itself. Even for the nations of the world, they have their laws given to us by Torah, the 7 universal laws. And even our Torah says this, our rabbis say these words. Any Gentile keeping the 7 universal laws, he is a righteous Gentile and has a place in the world to come. We are not a missionary nation. We don't tell Gentiles, if you don't live our way of life, join my club, you're going to burn in hell. The Gentile was created to be a Gentile. But the Gentile was created with a purpose, not an emptiness. Also to use this world within the limits of the 7 universal laws. If you want to know more about this, an interesting one, write down this name or remember this name, Professor Wendell Jones, V-E-N-D-Y-L. Stick it into Google and search. Professor Wendell Jones is a founder of a new religion in this country going back 20 years already. It's called the Noahide Gentile. The Gentile who keeps the 7 Noahide laws. He actually has a yeshiva in Texas. Yes, a yeshiva in Texas. For studying the Torah. Which Torah? The 7 Noahide law Torah. And boy, there's a lot to learn over there. We have a purpose. And this world was created to use it. You use your money. Certainly to feed your family. Charity. Make that money holy. Give charity. Help others. Do kindliness. Be compassionate. This is what makes your money holy. Everything. Your house. How do you make four walls of a house holy? Everybody thinks you stick a mezuzah on the door, that makes it holy. Well, certainly, it's one of the mitzvahs. But it's more than that. Use it for hospitality, for Torah study. I like to tell the story. I won't tell you which country it is and where it is, but I once lectured in a house of a very, very rich friend of mine. Very wealthy. He has a house where I can tell you the truth without any exaggeration. You have to say the traveler's prayer when you walk from the front door to the kitchen. And when you reach the kitchen, it's a question whether you have to make a birchat hagomel. What a journey. Boy, has he got a house. Massive! Now, there are people with such houses to show it off to their friends. Come on, I'll tell you a tour of my house. Tour of my house. A person who does that, the house is a goal in life. It's not an instrument of a higher goal. His house is an instrument of a higher goal. I gave a lecture in his house, in the basement, to 150 people, and there was room for another 50, so you can imagine how big that basement was. And this gentleman, every Sunday morning of a normal week, donates that basement to any Jewish charity which wants to make a breakfast fundraising function. The tables are there, the chairs are there, free of charge. Bring your catering, bring your lecturers, bring your music, whatever you want. That place is yours. He has made his house into a Beit HaMikdash, into a holy temple. And you're allowed to do it. If you can afford it, please do. But don't make the house a goal in your life. You remember my analogy of the old jalopy and the Cadillac? Judaism wants you to drive a Cadillac to Jerusalem. Road signs, and you can enjoy life too. There are dangers involved. You know what the danger is? What's the danger of driving a Cadillac to Jerusalem, even with the road signs? The journey is so comfortable, you forget the road signs. You lose a sense of priorities. Judaism says, if you don't lose that sense of priorities, be my guest. One of our great rabbis of 1800 years ago, of the Tanaic period, was Rabbi Judah the Prince, Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi, Rabbeinu HaKadosh, our holy rabbi. He was the Bill Gates of his time, of that period of history. And I want to quote to what he said prior to his death. Galui v'yadua lifnei mi sha'ama v'haya ha'olam. It is revealed to him who created the world. In other words, God can testify about me. Shelo neheneti ba'olam hazeh. And it didn't have any benefit from this world. Ke'etzba ktana, the size of my little finger. What does it mean? Well, he lived like a Bedouin in a tent? No, he lived in a big house. He had everything. So what does it mean I didn't have? He's saying, I never had any personal benefit from this world for this world's sake. Fun for fun's sake. Everything I ever did, I was always looking the direction. Use that I have, my physical world, use it to elevate it to something spiritual. I like to tell the story of my father, Zichrone Livrocha. Zecher Tzadik Livrocha, was the head of the yeshiva in London. One day a student of his comes to him and says, Rabbi, I want a blessing from you. He said, what? My father just now bought me my first car. It was the Austin Mini Miner. The good old Austin cars. The good old days. So my father said to him, I'm not a Hasidic Rebbe, I don't give blessings. But I'll give you a piece of good advice. If you want to be successful, I want to give you a piece of good advice. Remember, every car has at least 4 seats in it, of which you only occupy one, the driver's seat. Remember this all your life. For the first, he didn't understand it the first time, so he said, I'll repeat it again. Every car has 4 seats. You only occupy one. Whenever you're in that car, there are 3 empty seats. Use it! What do you mean, use it? Help other people. Give people a lift. Take the next door neighbour from A to B. Takes another 2 minutes, 3 minutes to go round. Chesed, kindliness. Use this instrument as an instrument of holiness. Then you're living in this world. You can enjoy this world, but at least you know what this world is all about. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the reason that we are to use the world given to us as an instrument of holiness. And if you don't use it, if you use it for your personal benefit, you use it not as an instrument of holiness. I believe that in the legal system, when you misuse something given to you to be used in a particular way and you misuse it, I believe in the legal world it's called embezzlement. Am I correct? That's what you call embezzlement. And you know what you do when you embezzle? It's taken away from you. Ladies and gentlemen, certainly I'm not playing God over here. Not even trying to. But from the teachings I have studied, I see over here maybe, this turmoil today is a wake-up call. A wake-up call by the Creator of the world, reminding us we have become too materialistic. This world has become a goal. Fun and games, enjoy yourself, spend, buy. For what? That's what Viktor Frankl was talking about. Meaninglessness. It's a wake-up call. Put so much time, and it can fizzle away in 2 months. I know what's going on the markets. And how people are feeling today. And how it snowballed right through the community. Now I want to clarify one point, and I want you to hear me loud and clear, Roger and out. When this wake-up call comes, it affects everybody. Even the righteous. Even the good. Because I know that in the back of people's minds are, okay, I can will, if you, what you're saying is true, okay, but there are those good guys. What about them? Well, I want to clarify this once very, very clearly. Our rabbis tell us, when any retribution comes to this world, that retribution is meted out on the good, on the tzaddikim, on the wicked, on the righteous, and on the wicked. Why? For a very simple reason. If it didn't happen that way, man would lose. The Jew would lose his free will. Judaism is based. Being Jewish is a choice that we make. Being religious is a choice we make. I ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. What would happen if the news showed that only religious Jews were making money on the Dow Jones? Who are losing money? Only secular Jews. Only religious Jews live to the ripe old age of 120 years and die of old age. Only religious Jews have healthy children. Tell me, what would a secular Jew feel about what he's going to do with his life? He'll have no choice, would he? Mm-hmm. If he wants to have a good life, he'll have to be religious. So he's not religious by choice, he's religious by coercion. And that's why the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked, always suffer together. By the way, that is the same answer to what happened during the Holocaust. And it's something that doesn't worry me at all. It's simple. even though my whole family, great righteous people, my whole family, lock, stock and barrel, down to the last Homo sapiens in Lithuania, were wiped out by the Germans. So I've got a bone to pick with Germany and Lithuania. But I understand it. This is the way Hashem works. Obviously, on each individual, there is a Chejbon Shemayim, an account in heaven. I'm taking on the, looking at as a nation, not in each particular individual. We're having a wake-up call right now. It's waking us up to tell us how we're living our lives. Maybe let's change the way we think, the way we live our lives. Come closer to Hashem. But there's a little bit more to that. Rabbi Zaitchik, when we decided to talk what we're going to talk tonight about, and what you wrote that massive word over there, meltdown, with Boineshall along there. Two, three years ago, would anybody have asked me to come and talk why we're making so much money? Why things are so good? What's God doing? What are you doing to us? Why have you made me a multimillionaire? Why? When things are good, we don't ask questions. When things are bad, when things go sour, that's when we ask God, please come out of the wings, stand on the stage. As if, you know, we're pulling the strings. God, things are good. I'm running my business. Thank you. I don't need your help. Thank you very much. We're doing fine. It's another wake-up call. And that wake-up call is what Judaism teaches us. We lack appreciation and gratitude for the good we have in this world. And we have a whole training session for this. It's an education. Our prayers in the morning. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech olam. Thank you, Hashem, Pokeach Ivrim, you open the eyes of the blind. Thank you, I can see. It's a blessing. Baruch atah Hashem, Malbish Arumim, I'm clothed. Thank you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, thank you, I'm wearing clothing. Baruch atah Hashem, Zokef Kvufim, you lift up the bent. You know, people at my age, you know, sometimes get up in the morning, you walk out of bed, and you get a stab of pain in your back. They call it sciatica, where you look like a question mark for the next 5-6 hours. Literally like this. What's wrong? Nothing. What's the big deal? Nothing. A little bit of pressure on a nerve, sensing a stabbing pain down the back of your leg. Do we think that when we get out of bed and you can stand up, Hashem, thank you? Oh no. We take life for granted. I remember when I went to school in England, although I come from a very ultra-Orthodox home, there were no Jewish schools in where we lived in London, so I had to go to a public school. Until this day, I still remember my principal, we call him headmaster in England, my principal was a Baptist priest, Dr. William Good, a wonderful person, as a real mensch, a mensch. Now, he saw me as a project for missionary. So I saw him as a project for conversion. So we'll see who'll win, right? We both lost. He remained where he was. I remained where I was. But I'll never forget when I asked him once in the discussion we had together. How old was I? 14, 15 years old. I asked him, I said, Dr. Good, tell me, in your religion, do you thank God for things that you have in this world? He says, certainly. Before we go to eat, we put our hands together and we say thank you for what we are about to receive. And I said to him, and after the meal, do you have? He said, well, some do have the custom, some don't. Yeah, you know, like us, you know, yesh noyagim, yesh noyagim. Some do have the custom. Then I asked him the question, and I still this day I remember how he looks me in the face. I won't tell you how long ago it was, you'll know how old I am, but how he looked at me in my face when I asked him, tell me, do you also have a blessing or a thank you when you come out of the bathroom? He looked at me in the face and he said, David, we don't talk about these things. I said, you don't. We do. And not only we do, we have a blessing about as long as the Esther scroll, one of the longest blessings in the Siddur. He asked me, what is the blessing? So I explained to him. Asher yatzareta adam b'chochma u'varavo. You created man with wisdom, and you have created holes in his body, orifices in his body. Galuvi adua, you know, Hashem, that if any one of these gets stopped up or one is opened, we cannot stand in front of you. Like, it's not a... We don't laugh at this. If a person... Just 48 hours, no more, 48 hours, he can't use that room. That's all, 48 hours, what's a big deal, 48 hours? When he goes to work that morning, he's not thinking of his job, of the Dow Jones, of the dollar against the euro. He's not into just, God help me, please, I have a problem. The plumbing system's not working. We do. Our rabbis educated us through these blessings not to take life for granted. In everything we do. We don't appreciate what it means to have stereophonic sight. Two eyes. God could have created us with one eye in the middle. I don't know how beautiful it would be. Well, we'd get used to it too. He gave us stereophonic sight. Ask any person. Ask people to put their hands out like this. Close one eye. And now try and meet the fingers. And you know what happens? You go like this. Because you can't see depth. Here you have stereophonic sight. Three dimension. Do we thank Hashem for it? We are trained to. Unfortunately, many of us have become so mechanical. It's become so mechanical for us to say these blessings in the morning. We just ram it through like that. But if we take it seriously, we are saying thank you every moment of the day. In fact, the whole of Judaism is based on one concept. Thank you, Hashem, for life. We all know the famous story of the Gentile who came to Hillel, our great sage Hillel, and he asked Hillel, could you teach me the whole of the Torah on one foot? He came to Shammai, Hillel's contemporary, and Shammai was a guy who didn't, he said, come get on my back. You want to teach me the whole of the Torah on one foot? Teach me medicine on one foot. Comes to Hillel, and Hillel says, no problem. Lift up your foot, let's go. And what did he say to him? Madasoni alach lachavercha al ta'avid. It's an Aramaic. What is hateful to you, do not do this to your fellow man. In other words, it's almost echoing the idea of which Rabbi Akiva said, that va'ahavta l'reacha kamocha zu klal gadol b'Torah. Love your man, your neighbor, as your love your fellow man as yourself is a major principle of Torah. In other words, one of the major principles of Torah is not the wars between man and his creator, certainly they're paramount, but man and his fellow man. Yes, that's true. But Rashi, our commentator on that statement of Hillel, says something slightly different. He says, Madasani alach, what is hateful to you, lachavercho shabashomayim al ta'avid, your friend in heaven, don't do it to him. What does it mean? Imagine a person who, a child, his parents were killed in a road accident. Comes along a gentleman and says, a family, and say, we'll adopt that child. They adopt that child. They feed him. They dress him. They educate him. They buy him a Lexus. He goes through the system. They marry him off. They buy him a house. They give him everything. Everything. And this child, at the age of 35, has some top government position. One day, his father comes to him and he says, Moshele, you know, you're in this position. Could you speak to a certain minister? I need what we call vitamin P. Protect you. I need some help. Something. And this young man, 35-year-old, looks at his father in his face and he says, who are you? What, I owe you something? That I should speak to somebody else? How would you feel? You gave him everything. Life you gave him. How would you feel? Says Rashi, that's what Hillel is telling him, us. Don't do it to Hashem. He gives us life. He gives us oxygen to breathe. He gives us water to drink, food, our clothing, everything he gives. Let's not think we are doing it. It looks like it, but it is all decreed from heaven. Miya ane umiya ashir, who will be impoverished, who will be rich, who will be wealthy. And this is decided on Rosh Hashanah. This is a basic concept of our beliefs. And Hashem asks one little favor from us. I want you to keep my mitzvahs. Do me a favor. And we say, do I owe you something? Who are you to tell me to how to run my life? How would we feel? The whole concept that Am Yisrael, that the people of Israel stood at Sinai and accepted the Torah of Hashem, was an act, say yes, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will study, we will listen, was an act of gratitude. For what? Life itself. This is what this world is all about. Use it. And thank Hashem when the times are good. Let's talk about when times are good. It's always when times are bad we get these, everybody wants to talk about what's going on, and things are happening, and ay, 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 and what's this, what's that. And when times are good, why are they so good? A year ago, 2 years ago, for Hashem, the economy was booming. Did we say thank you? And how are we supposed to say thank you? If we want to say thank you, use that very wealth and that success which you've got. Use it as an instrument. As an instrument of becoming a holier nation. Becoming a holy nation. One of the basic concepts in Judaism is chesed. Helping one another. And I think on this, as bad as things are among us, still, we're not doing too bad compared to others. The Jewish people have always been a compassionate nation. The Jewish people have always been givers. Lesser takers than givers. And this is what Hashem wants to see from us. Even when things are tough, let's not change our attitude to who we are, what we really stand for, and that is to be givers. In every area. We're also being tested. I saw in a book. These are times of being tested too. Our characters are being tested. In which area? Anger. Are we getting, you know, we're nervous today, aren't we? It's a nervous time. And when it's nervous, you become uptight. When you come uptight, you can be angry. It's a test now. Hold back. Control. Meaning that you're using now your character to holiness. This is holiness. As Rabbi Samson Fall Hirsch says, holiness is not escaping from this world. Holiness is not sitting on a desert island and praying 16 hours a day. That's not holiness. It's the antithesis of holiness in Judaism. It is harmony. Harmony of body and soul, because this is what, these are the instruments we have in this world. I always like to quote from a book, which you can't get anymore. It was out of print already 50 years, but you can, on Amazon.com. No, you really, I've got the book now. It's a book called So Strange, My Path. What? Yeah, you knew him. Flatbush. Rabbi Abraham Carmel. He died 5 years ago, if I'm not mistaken, 5-6 years ago. He was a teacher at the Yeshiva of Flatbush. He wrote a book 55, 60 years ago. He came from the United Kingdom. You know what he writes in this book? Judaism, listen to this, and I want to hear if Jews would agree with this statement. Judaism is the most sober religion there is. Sober, normal. Why? Hedonism advocates elevating the body, suppressing the soul. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're dead. At the other end of the spectrum, Christianity advocates and teaches, elevate the soul, suppress the body. What they call sins of the flesh. And that's why Catholic clergy do not get married. Judaism advocates and teaches harmony between body and soul. Treat the body, treat the soul. Use what the body has to do to its full extent, but make it holy. Harmony. The reason why I like to quote him is because just when he wrote that book, it was a very short time after he converted to Judaism. His name prior to that was Father Kenneth Charles Cox, one of the heads of the Catholic Church in the United Kingdom. So he has the right to write about Christianity what he did write, and he wrote much more. A wonderful person he was, wasn't he? A wonderful person. Well, the British are all wonderful. That's anyway, but he's so right. Judaism is not arm twisting. It's just a mindset. What is my life? What am I living for? Make the mistake and turn it away from spirituality and become materialistic. Fun and games. Enjoy yourself. Disneyland. It's all that. All this. And it's become the philosophy, unfortunately, of this country. Not the whole of the Western world that we live in. Every once in a while, Hashem sends a wake-up call. And what took people 10 years, 12 years, to reach certain points of wealth in their lives, within 2 to 3 months, comes coming down to a crash. And this is a time we have to stop and think. We also have to. Good Jews have lost money. Everybody's lost, the good and the bad. It makes no difference. Everybody. And I can tell you today, one of the biggest losers from this whole system, and this is the test, our test, are the Torah institutions, which existed almost totally from good Jews who were helping these Torah institutions, and today they cannot. What's the test for them? Let's see.